It's good to be with you today. And I give thanks to God for every day that He gives me breath to serve Him. And I hope that your attitude is that too. This morning there was a group of five of us that went down to one of the correctional facilities for Hamilton County. And it just never amazes me how humble and unassuming a person can appear and yet be so strong in the power of God. Brother Chuck gave a lesson today down at the correctional facility. And I'm not saying this to blow you up, Chuck. You're big enough. But Chuck delivered a message that was so appropriate, so helpful, so encouraging. And I can't help but think for the some 9 or perhaps 10 inmates that were there in the meeting, how beneficial that was to them. And especially I was interested in the time when Chuck spoke about the last licking he got when he got 74 lashes. That was a tough one. The chastening of the Lord. But I'd like to talk to you today about a willing heart. Great things are not always accomplished by great people. And many great accomplishments resulted from average people having an idea or an opportunity or a commitment to a task. And you might have heard that George W. Bush had average grades. Well, I hope you keep praying for him, and even though his term expires shortly, he's still the president. But in the past, God has used sheep herders and fishermen and tax collectors and men who were not men of renown at all. Gideon was hiding when the Lord called him. But God uses men like that to accomplish His purpose. And God still uses farmers and housewives and street sweepers to do great things. And there is one thing that all of those average people have had in common, and that's the willing heart. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 34 and 35, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. They were both willing. One was willing to do what was good and right, and the other was willing to live a selfish way of evil. But the heart that Jesus was speaking about wasn't the blood pump. The heart was the center of thought, the soul of man, and it is that in which a person reflects and thinks and comprehends. It's a person's, the place where a person's spiritual condition exists, and based on what that person's spiritual condition is in the biblical heart, it spills out into one's character and actions. But what God wants most from a man and from a woman, which He created in His own image, is the heart that is willing to obey Him. King David was the king in Israel about 1050 B.C. But even though he was the king, he had a number of ups and downs. Not everything always went well for the king in the castle. In fact, he didn't even own a castle. But near the end of his life, he focused more on the Lord and sought to build a permanent temple for God in the city of Jerusalem. The historical record about his desire to build a house for the Lord is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And a good part of the lesson today will be coming from 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verses 1 through 9 in the Old Testament. And in those verses we get an insight into the heart of this great king. Beginning in verse 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, the Bible says, then King David said to the whole assembly, the assembly that he had called together, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man but for the Lord God. With all my resources I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the building, for the gold work and the silver work and all the work to be done by the craftsmen. And then the king asked this question, "Now who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" Now fast forward into the gospel era, 1,080 years later, the Apostle Paul said, the Lord doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. The Lord doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But instead, when he wrote to the Christians in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 6, he said that we, that Christians, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are not our own, for we were bought with a price. Now the same question that the king in 1050 BC asked of the Israelites must be asked today. Who is willing to consecrate himself to be a temple for the Lord? Now look at the results of King David's dedication to the Lord. Just like birds of a feather flock together, good character generally contains good traits. For David expressed his willingness to obey, and he gave himself to the Lord. And you know what resulted? He was a generous king. Not toward himself. It wasn't to enrich himself or aggrandize himself, but it was for the purpose of giving glory to God by building an elaborate house that would bring glory to God and give honor to his name in the city of Jerusalem. But beyond that, his willingness and his generosity resulted in an example that was so influential to other people in Israel. There is a lesson for every Christian in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Not just in the question that the king asked of the people, who will consecrate himself? But in the example that David showed. And if we are willing to serve and are generous toward others, then we will affect the lives of other people as well. The Chronicle of the Kings continues in verse 6. Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They had a good example to follow. They gave toward the work of on the temple of the Lord. And in verse 9, the Bible says the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. There was an old preacher that once said, we often give the widow's mite without having the widow's attitude. King David, though, had a willing heart to give, not just his riches, but also his life. See how the king of Israel gave himself and learned how to have a willing heart toward the Lord. A willing heart begins with an acknowledging of ownership. David's prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verses 11 through 14 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. He said, yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. And in verse 14 that you see on the screen, it says, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. If we could only understand our relationship to this material realm in which we are part, we would have a better attitude toward our Father. He causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust alike. God is merciful to all. You know, we can get so busy trying to possess that we become possessed and forget that we are a possession of the Creator of the universe. When we understand that everything belongs to God, we can correctly align all of our material relationships. Philip of Macedon is not a person that you read a lot about in history, unless you are a fan of Alexander the Great, because Philip was Alexander's father. But when Philip was younger, during a wrestling match in the Olympic Games, he was thrown out of the ring. Well, it wasn't really a ring, it was a line in the sand. But he was thrown out of the line in the sand that marked, that showed where they were supposed to wrestle. And after he was thrown out, he grabbed a handful of sand and he said, in such an ironic fashion, he said, "Oh, how we strive to possess the earth, and yet in the end, we're like the sand and we have so much little of the earth left." Now, that's one translation of it. In another way, he said, we strive so much for the things of the earth, and yet in the end, all we get is that little plot of ground in which we're buried. But what he was trying to say was that we sometimes have our priorities wrong. And how ironic it is. His son conquered all of the world. All of the known world at the time might have been the only populated world at the time. And died so soon afterward from a fever. Since God created man and his son Jesus, who gave us life to redeem us to God, we owe everything that we have, even our very lives, to the God that created us. And when we can acknowledge God's ownership, we can rightfully acknowledge him as the Lord that he is. We should worship him as the Lord. Psalms chapter 24 and verses 1 and 2 say, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The Apostle Paul echoes the same sentiments in Romans chapter 14 and verse 8, when he said, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. When we acknowledge God's ownership, we can recognize better our purpose in life. Successful businesses and institutions are respected for their keen awareness of purpose and the concentration on their mission. Take the Internal Revenue Service, for example. It knows its purpose, and in the 1976 IRS handbook, it states, during a state or national emergency resulting from enemy attack, the essential functions of the service will be as follows: assessing, collecting, and recording taxes. Even during a disaster. So while everyone else is panicking, they'll be doing what they're all about, taking our money. They know their purpose, and they know that the country can't last for long without money, and it's a good thing the IRS is doing its job. Similarly, the work of God is dependent upon the commitment of resources by those who have purposed to do his service. What is a Christian's purpose? That is an all-important question for people who claim to be committed to God. What was the Lord Jesus' purpose? He said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And God's people have always had that as an example, and they've had reminders from God about the reason for their existence. Even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, In verses 12 and 13, the Bible says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" That's the text that Jesus quoted from in Matthew 22, verse 37, when He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And He said, the great commandment is this. And He quoted from Deuteronomy. And then He said, "And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself." So to observe the Lord's commands and decrees is part of our purpose. And we should be committed to that. And when we are, then we can have a passion for the Lord, unlike anything that ever exists in human religion where tradition reigns or ceremony is so important. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Besides in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver." There was passion in David's heart. He had a willing heart to the extent that he made a personal commitment. No, it wasn't a personal commitment like people talk about today, accept the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, and then go about your way thinking that nothing has changed. That's not the kind of personal commitment that David made. It affected him right in the pocketbook. And that's an example that Christians should follow today. When Christians who are passionate about their religion live in a way that what God would have them to live, they don't have to be reminded when the Lord's Day is. They don't have to be reminded where they should be when the saints are gathering for the purpose of remembering the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Nor do they have to be asked to give generously and willingly. They already know that that's something that they should do. King David wrote in Psalm 42 and verse 1, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." The woman who had the bleeding problem that came to Jesus fought the whole crowd just to be able to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. As Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus, he climbed up in a sycamore tree so he could just see the Savior pass by. And as Paul the Apostle was determined to preach, even if it killed him, we should long to do the service of God just like that. Stewardship is not simply the idea of giving, though. Stewardship and having a zeal for God in our hearts is the idea of using what God has given us to bring the most glory to His name. And that includes using this body that He has given us. That includes using the automobile that He has blessed us with. That includes using our families to give Him honor. Let me share with you a perfect illustration of the willing heart in stewardship. There was an explorer named Thomas Hearn, who in his journey to the mouth of the Coppermine River wrote in his journal, "A few days after we had started on the expedition, a party of Indians stole most of our supplies." And then he wrote, "The weight of our baggage being so much lightened, our next day's journey was more swift and pleasant." Now, had Hearn been of the mindset that he was going to hole up in a cabin somewhere and stand his last stand, the loss of a few sides of bacon or a few pounds of flour might have been devastating. It might have been overwhelming. But Hearn was en route to something very interesting and important. And the loss of a few sides of bacon and a few pounds of flour meant nothing except the easing of the load so that his journey could go faster. And how we respond to losing some of our resources depends on whether we are on the move or waiting for our last stand. A willing heart has a passion for worship, has a passion for evangelizing, has a passion for good deeds, has a passion for living as a disciple of Jesus. You see, that passion will wear off on others because the willing heart stirs other people. Perhaps the most exciting thing about King David's chronicle about his willing heart is how that it affected everybody else in the kingdom. Like the excitement at a ball game or a car race, it catches on, and so does the excitement of a willing heart in the Lord's service. Since David was willing to go the extra mile, his servants in the kingdom were willing to do the same. All of the people in the nation of Israel were willing to do the same. Now think a moment. Did God bless their willing hearts? Well, I would say so. God blesses those who are committed. And maybe some of us ought to be committed because we have so misaligned our priorities in life. But Christians need to get committed. Crazy? Maybe a little. Fanatics? Maybe the world would say so, but that's better than lukewarmness. When God's people have a willing heart, people are willing to give their lives in His service. And it's never too late to start anew because every day presents us with new opportunities. We get to start over with every new breath, with every new thought. But only if our thoughts are heavenward and we are attentive to the message of God. Waiting to be interviewed for a job as a wireless operator, that would be the telegraph, a group of applicants paid little attention to the sound coming over the loudspeaker in the lobby, and it would have been a sound like dit-dit-dit-dit-dit-dit-dit-dit-dit. Probably a lot of you have never heard a telegraph sound. You might not have ever seen a telegraph key. But anyhow, that was before my time. A group of applicants paid no attention to the sounds coming over the loudspeakers in the lobby. And suddenly one of the applicants rushed into the employer's office, and soon he returned with a smile on his face and he said, "I got the job." And the other people in the lobby said, "Well, how did you get ahead of us?" some of them asked. And he said, "You might have been considered for the job too if you hadn't been so busy talking and instead of listening that you could hear the manager's coded message that said, in Morse code, the man that I need must always be alert and the first one to come into my office will get the job." So keep your eyes peeled for the opportunities to affect other people with enthusiasm. Walk circumspectly, like the Bible says. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 through 17, it says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." But it's not like Morse code. It's not in a language you can't understand. It's in plain, simple, to understand words. And that is the message of the gospel. And the lesson is clear. A lot of Christians across this land are not tuned into God's station because they're too busy with the television or the internet. Or they're too busy with video games. Or they're too busy listening to music. Instead, they ought to be tuned into God's station so they can hear God's message and see the opportunities to serve when the Lord calls them to serve. We need to be spiritually alert. We need to be aware of each other's needs. We need to be aware so that we can provoke one another to love and to good works. In a book called Run with the Horses, Eugene Peterson tells how he saw a bird teaching its young to fly. There were three young swallows, in this case chickadees, perched on a dead branch that stretched out over a lake, and the water was just about 4 feet below. And the one adult bird came alongside the chicks and started shoving them out toward the end of the branch, pushing and pushing and pushing, and finally one of them fell off the end, and somewhere between the branch and the water, its little wings started flapping and it began to fly. And then The mama bird started the pushing and the pushing and the pushing again. And the second bird was pushed off the branch and the same thing happened as well. But the third little bird was not to be bullied. And as the mama bird began pushing and pushing, the little bird got to the end of the stick and then loosened its grip just enough to swing down to the bottom of the branch and hang on. But the mama bird wasn't very sympathetic and started pecking at the feet of the little bird until the little bird fell off. But the mama bird knew something the little bird didn't, and that it would flap its wings too and fly away. Those little inexperienced wings began pumping, and the little bird learned the lesson that the mama bird had already learned in life. You see, birds have feet, and they have wings, and they can choose whether to cling selfishly to the branch or to become that graceful and beautiful bird flapping its wings off into the air. I suppose we humans are a little bit like the bird. We have a will of our own and we can choose to cling selfishly to a few material possessions or to be generous to others. I suggest that just like flying is the characteristic of the bird, giving is a characteristic of mankind. Parents give to their children. Citizens give to their countries. Philanthropists give to society. And the willing and able give to those who are in need in their neighborhoods. It is the air into which we were born. It is the action that God has inbred into us. And some of us may try desperately to hold on to ourselves and to live for ourselves, but we end up just helplessly hanging around like Harry Houdini. Do you remember Harry Houdini? If you're old enough, you may have even seen one of his performances. You've heard of the escape artist who performed death-defying escapes from chains and locked trunks. One time he was suspended over New York City in a straitjacket, suspended high above the ground on a crane, and he escaped from the straitjacket, and then as he was climbing up the chain, the crane let him down to the ground. But sometimes people are trying to act like Harry. You see, the materialistic person looks so bedraggled and pathetic, trapped in that straitjacket of materialism, hanging upside down onto the dead branch of a bank account or a piece of ground or something else they think offers some kind of security. But there's no magic to giving in to the temptation to be materialistic and thinking that one will escape from the devil's trap. But it's just the devil's trick. Did you know that Harry Houdini actually planned to escape from the grave? He told his wife, "I'm going to find a way after I go into the afterlife to come back. And when I do, I'll communicate with you." And it was quite a public show for a while. The newspapers carried articles about how that his wife had expected to hear from Harry. And it's rumored that she often consulted spiritualists and those who were nemancers of the dead or necromancers. But his wife waited for 10 years after he died, and he didn't escape before she gave up hope. The devil would have you believe that you can have more by holding on to earthly wealth, but there's more to life than what you can see. Some don't think that it's possible to live generously because of a lack of experience. But if a person puts himself into the Lord's hands, everything will take care of itself. Did you know that a basketball in my hands is worth about $19? But a basketball in the hands of Michael Jordan was worth $33 million. The value depends on whose hands you are in. A baseball in my hands is worth $6. But a baseball in Mark McGuire's hands was worth $19 million. It depended on whose hand the ball is in. A staff in my hands maybe would keep a wild animal away, but in Moses' hands, it parted the Red Sea and saved an entire nation. Two fish and five loaves of bread in my hands is a few fish sandwiches. But two fish and five loaves in the hands of the Savior fed multitudes. It depended on whose hands they were in. You put a few nails in my hands and they might produce a birdhouse. But nails in the hands of the Savior produce salvation for the entire world. And as you can see, it depends on whose hands you are in. So put your concerns, your worries, your fears, your hopes, your dreams, your anticipations, your families, and your relationships into the hands of Almighty God. You know, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's just too bad that there are a lot of people that hear the gospel, but it doesn't touch them in their heart. And so they're not willing to commit to the Lord. There will be no change in their lives. There will be no repentance because they feel no remorse for sin. But for the person who will believe the gospel, they know that they are guilty of sin, and that when Jesus was nailed to that cross, He paid the penalty for them. So if they believe the gospel, then they can feel that remorse that will result in a change, and they know they should be immersed in water to be immersed with Christ in His death, so that they can be raised to walk in newness of life. That's the hope of the gospel, that when Christ comes again, that we'll be all caught up to meet Him in the air. And even those who have preceded us in death will rise before us. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What's your hope? You hope for maybe a commitment to a project at work? Or maybe that you and your spouse can be committed to one another until the end of your life? Sometimes things go bad and jobs downsize and people are fired. Sometimes mothers or fathers desert their family. Sometimes wives leave their husbands. Sometimes husbands cheat on their wives. Bad things happen in this world. And it's not a very good hope to have that this world will be your only source of security. It won't happen because ultimately we will leave this world. And when you stand before the righteous judge in the afterlife, as the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. What will your answer be before that righteous judge? I hope today that you can stand before the Lord as you leave this life and say, Lord, I believe the gospel and I was committed to you, but if you can't, but today we're ready to help you to be right with the Lord in any way that we possibly can. And the invitation is yours. Please come while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.